One of the most well-known parables in the New Testament is the parable of the prodigal sons. And what we see in that parable is that neither son has a right relationship with his father. We well know the younger son and his sin of running away. In his wild abandonment to pleasure, he asked for his inheritance early. And this is tantamount to saying, I just wish you were dead, Father. I just want the things that you have for me. And once he's taken his inheritance, he runs down the road and spends it lavishly on his lusts. But we forget sometimes that the elder son cares just as little for his father. He also wants what the father has to give. But he goes about it another way. He seeks to manipulate to get what he wants through his obedience. He obeys in order to receive his inheritance, his father's wealth. He believes he has earned that gift. The parable, though, is really not about the sons. It's truly about the father. You see, the father gives to both of his sons with great love and humility, in spite of the indignity of the request, in spite of the anger of the older son. Love is what you do. And the father pursues both of his sons, even when they despised him, even when they've only wanted him for what he has to give them. He runs to meet that wayward son when he sees him in the distance on the road. And he leaves his duties as the host of this great feast in order to pursue his self-righteous and angry older son. The story is really about the father. What we see in the book of Jonah is that God, again, is like that father. He's pursuing a wayward older son. Jonah's like that older son. He's self-righteous. He doesn't think he has to do the father's will. He's already done everything he has on his checklist. And when God interrupts his plans, he's angry. Last week in verses 1 through 3, we saw that God revealed his word to Jonah. He calls him to action, but yet Jonah wants nothing to do with the barbarians in Assyria. He says, I'm happy for you to give mercy to Israel, even though we don't deserve it, but you cannot give it over here. He believes he's superior to those accursed people. He's determining, he's becoming sovereign in his own mind that they cannot have mercy. They deserve judgment. So Jonah's refusing to obey God's call to give them a message of judgment for fear that they will repent. His message is judgment. He's not yet sure what God will do. But he doesn't even want to give them that chance. And so he runs away because he can't stand the thought of seeing his enemies come to repentance. The map is just a reminder of how far Jonah will run to get away from God and his will, to get away from this detestable call on his life. Let's look at our passage now. We'll read verses 4 through 16. And the end of verse 3 begins, or rather it begins, Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. And God responds in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Throughout this part of the narrative, God is going to use a storm to direct the action. And what we see right away is that this is no normal storm. You know, this journey the sailors have taken is a very long one. They're most likely sailing along the coastline for safety, for supplies. But they've also probably chosen to sail during a favorable season. Some seasons are much more stormy and not good for sailing. And so during this season, while storms were not uncommon, it's not that they were unheard of. One this size, one this dangerous, is clearly supernatural. And the sailors come to that conclusion almost immediately. This storm will function as the catalyst for all the rest of the actions. And we see that when we notice right away that God is in charge of this incredible storm. Every event that happens is under the direction of his sovereign hand. God controls Jonah's fate, even as Jonah thinks he's moved away from God's presence. So, this morning, what this passage will teach us is that we cannot run from a sovereign God of love. God will not be brushed aside. He cannot be ignored. As we work through the narrative, we will see God exercise his power. And God's not like a human or like the Greek gods who's just saying, listen, buddy, you need to learn who's the boss. You need to learn who's in charge. No, God is demonstrating his desire for this prophet to live in the true fear of God. This is relational. It's not just enough for us to know about God. He wants you to worship and obey him. This isn't just seeing God get things done through me. It's actually about my communion, my fellowship, my walk with God. This morning, we're going to briefly work through the narrative and then apply the passage with several lessons in conclusion. So first, in verses 4 through 6, God pursues Jonah through this storm. Verse 3 again ends with Jonah running from the presence of the Lord and maybe fooling himself. Obviously, he knows he can't fully get away from God's presence, but I think he's fooling himself to think that maybe he's gotten away from God's notice. Maybe he's gotten away from God's commission. And while Jonah may not realize it yet, God is hot on his heels. And we see it right away in verse 4, but the Lord, Jehovah, hurls this great wind. We're going to see this word hurl used several times. God can hurl a storm, just as the sailors can hurl the cargo. We see this word used when Saul, we're told that Saul hurls a javelin at David. And really, there's kind of a contemporary idea we might have of a quarterback zipping a pass right through traffic, right through many defenders, right over the middle, right very accurately. That's what God is doing. The omnipotent hand of God has thrown a great and terrible wind into the sea precisely where he wants it. In verse 5, we see an incredible contrast begin to happen between the actions of these frightened sailors and the hardened prophet. The sailors are frenetic, trying to do all they can to avoid perishing in this mighty tempest. They're surprised by this. They're terrified. But Jonah, he's gone down below the deck and fallen fast asleep. This word for asleep is the same word that's used when God puts Adam to sleep to take the rib out to create the woman. He is fast asleep. We're not really given the reason why. Maybe he's tired from his journey. Maybe, and I think this is more probable, he's just indifferent to what's going on around him. He doesn't really care. But we have no idea how a man could be asleep at a time like this during a storm like this. But there Jonah is sleeping. And what we do see is a man who's unresponsive to the chastening hand of God up to this point. His actions have put the lives of these men, these sailors, in grave danger. This is the nature of our sin. You know, Jonah is like a small child who thinks that if he just covers his eyes, then the other people in the room, his parents or his siblings, then they can't see him. A small child doesn't yet understand that just because he can't see others doesn't mean that they can't see him. Jonah has simply closed his eyes toward the Lord, and he's foolishly trying to pretend that God can't see him, that he's passed off God's radar screen. This passage reveals a lot about the nature of our sin, the blindness and foolishness that it causes. By nature, we try to ignore it. We try to minimize it. We try to say it's not a big deal. We refuse to look at what God thinks about it. We put our hands over our eyes. And this morning, as we just begin, as you've already heard a little bit about the story of Jonah, you know this story. Is God bringing to your attention some sin this morning that you're continuing to kind of just play with? You may be ignoring or minimizing. Have you covered your eyes, pretending there will be no consequences for your sinful choices or that it won't affect other people? This book gives us a clear picture of the sinfulness of our sin. Don't diminish that. Don't say to yourself, it's not a big deal. No one knows, or no one else is getting hurt. When we believe those lies, we're being just as foolish as Jonah. In verse 6, the captain has gotten a report that there's a passenger asleep in the cargo hold. Maybe he's been discovered as they're finding the cargo and throwing it overboard. And in exasperation, he goes to wake this passenger up. And it's interesting and also just a testament to the wisdom of the Spirit as he has inspired the scriptures, that the captain says specifically, get up and call. You know why that's significant? Because it's the exact wording that God used in verse 2 when he calls Jonah to go. These are the very words God's used to disturb his otherwise pleasant life just a few days earlier. It may seem like deja vu. What's happening? He says, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. This captain has a healthy view of deity. He's not saying we'll command him to stop this. He's saying we're at the mercy of, at this point, the gods. This is a supernatural problem. But perhaps there's a way out if we appeal to some supernatural deity. Now, these pagan men believed in deities that obviously ignored them because they were non-existent, right? But God is continually watchful over his own. Psalm 139, 1 through 3, we read that this morning. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. What's happening silently inside my mind from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Nothing escapes his notice. God's inescapable presence is meant to be both a comfort and a reminder that we must submit to his sovereign will. That's a dominating theme in this book, isn't it? One commentator writes in application to Jonah, Jonah may deserve simple punishment for what he's done. He's going to conclude that that's what God is doing. But simple justice is not God's way. His love drives him beyond simple justice. But God's justice is not whimsical. It's not like Jonah has sinned and God can just say, well, we'll just move on past that. Scripture tells us the rest of the story. His just wrath, God's just wrath for Jonah's sin and for ours, is stored up for his son so that we might receive mercy. Secondly, in verses 7 through 10, God confronts Jonah through the sailors. In verse 7, we come upon this seemingly strange practice of casting lots to reveal some hidden information. These are probably two stones. On one side, it's colored black, and the other side it's colored white. And depending on how those stones come up when they're thrown, that kind of gives an answer. And when we read that, we're going to come across that and say, that seems kind of superstitious and pagan. Probably not a practice that Christians should practice. But remember, this was actually a very common practice in Israel. We see the lot used also in the New Testament when the disciples are seeking a replacement for Judas. Acts 1, 24 through 26 says, and they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And here's the point. The point isn't to say, well, oh, let's give us a reminder of some great tool to discern God's will. No, this isn't a common practice for us today. Here's the point of saying this. There's no such thing as chance with God. This by no means is a precedent, but in this account, in the book of Esther, right, when Haman throws the lot to pick the day for the destruction of the Jews, God used even that roll of the dice, as it were, to protect his people. And here, God is using something that seems so random and so given to chance to point at Jonah's sin. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So we're to be comforted by the fact that our lives are not simply some series of random events. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. There are certainly many things beyond our understanding, but God is in control of even the smallest details, even the smallest happenings of chance. He knows when a sparrow falls and the number of hairs on your head, diminishing though they may be. He's watching over his creation. He's watching over you. In verses 8 through 10, now the sailors pepper Jonah with a series of questions, and his answer brings them even greater fear and greater astonishment. First, Jonah tells them that he fears the Lord. And what we're supposed to immediately say is, well, that's not what I was expecting him to say. That's incredibly ironic, isn't it? I fear the Lord. These men have rightly concluded this storm is not natural, it's supernatural. Yet Jonah is indifferent to their plight. He doesn't care about them. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat, and yet he says he fears the Lord. Even these pagan sailors know that something's not right. Some God has been angered. And yet Jonah says, I fear the Lord. We're supposed to see this as irony. We're supposed to recognize that this is not how things are to be. Things are upside down here. The pagan, superstitious sailors see beyond the temporal and are pursuing divine intervention. And the one claiming to fear God, the prophet of God, who stands in his presence waiting for his word, is indifferent and prayerless. Does Jonah's indifference picture your prayer life? Is sin clouding your judgment, blinding you from seeing your need, from expressing dependence on him, causing spiritual lethargy or apathy? Secondly, Jonah describes his God as the God of heaven. This is a unique and significant title. This is the title that a Jew would describe to a pagan to kind of give a picture of who God is. It's as if they're describing this, that he is God over all the other gods. This is the greatest, most vast, and grandest sphere imaginable. God is God over all things, is what this title means. He's the supreme deity. And that's why these sailors respond so strongly. They exclaim, what have you done? This isn't a question. It's as if they're saying, how could you do something so stupid? Why would you think that you could escape from a God like that? This is a futile pursuit. These men rightly understand how serious Jonah's actions are. And they're caught up in the consequences of his sin. It's as if they're tied or being tied to a person who's positioned himself and is calling for lightning to strike him dead. They're saying, we don't want any part of this, and you've brought this on us. Why such a foolish decision? Jonah's hardened exterior is beginning to crack. He's starting to own up to what he has done and its foolishness. He told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. His foolishness is starting to dawn on him. It's time for him to give up and confess everything. And finally, in the narrative, we see God rescues the sailors through judgment. Now that Jonah's admitted to the folly of his sinful choice, they have to decide what to do in order to try to spare their lives. They ask Jonah in verse 11, and his reply really kind of seems to be strange at first. He says, you're going to have to kill me. The death penalty is what he deserves. Now, why would he say that he must be thrown into the sea? This is a question that we talked about this past Wednesday night in preparation for our sermon today. And after a little bit more study, I believe the answer may be a little clearer. Jonah's not saying that God had revealed that this would stop the storm like some lucky rabbit's foot, or if you just do this, this will figure things out. He's suggesting that they sacrifice him to the sea as if this is some independent deity. But what it's recognizing is that the sea was the tool in the hand of God for his chastening. The storm is his fault, so he must do something about it. This is God's device for pursuing his wayward child. So the conclusion seems to be, if they were to throw Jonah into the sea, then it would do the work that God was intending to do, to chase Jonah, to pursue him, to discipline him. And then the sailors could have peace. Jonah is going to surrender his life to spare theirs. The storm had stopped these men in their tracks and was threatening their life because of him. So if he was given over to it, Jonah concluded that they would be spared. But notice, these men are not satisfied with this answer. They decide to refuse his solution for the moment and try one of their own. They don't want his death on their hands. So they try very hard to row the lightened ship over to the land. They probably know this isn't going to work. But they're saying, we've got to try something else. They cannot get anywhere near the shore because, again, we're told two more times that God raises the intensity of the storm again. He stirs the sea up even more against their efforts. And so the sailors finally give in and abandon their attempt to save his life. They call out to God and plead for mercy. Their conclusion is fantastic. They don't want to be held accountable for his death and acknowledge that God has done as he is pleased. And again, we're to notice the contrast. They're concerned about justice toward this man. He's been unconcerned about their welfare. That's not how it's to be. They've come to this conclusion that God has done as he is pleased. The psalmist says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." They've concluded that they are now aiding God in executing his judgment on this wayward prophet. So they pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea. They finally give in. And what's amazing to them is that the sea immediately ceases. It ceases from its raging. It stands still. These events are now seared into their minds. This is clearly the work of God. He's unlike any of the other deities that they worship. And I want you to notice this word fear, we trace that through this passage to see their progression. In verse 5, we see them afraid of the storm. And in verse 10, they become exceedingly afraid because they know that Jonah has angered some god. But in verse 16, they say they are exceedingly afraid of God himself. This fear has changed from just fear of punishment, fear of trying to appease an angry God, to reverential awe that truly this is the God who does whatever he will. This is reverence as they worship. They offer sacrifices and make vows to him. Now, while I don't think we can say conclusively that these men can be counted as believers, it seems there's some clues to suggest that they are changed men and now worshiping the true God of heaven. Two things. First, they offer sacrifices, and this suggests that their worship has continued even after this voyage is over. And here's why. They've just thrown everything over. What are they going to sacrifice? It seems as though they are waiting to do this later. They're making vows to be extended into the future. Second, I want you to notice the response and repentance of Jonah in Jonah 2, 8, and 9. Notice what it says. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will do two things. I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. They do the same things that Jonah's going to do. And again, I'm not sure that this is absolutely conclusive, that we're to say these men came to the Lord. But it sure seems that way. Something about them has changed. You know, in the New Testament, in Matthew 8, 23 through 27, we read of another storm at sea in which God has absolute control. Like Jonah, Jesus was asleep through part of that storm. Like the disciples, like the sailors, the disciples fear for their lives. And just like this account, it is revealed that God is absolutely omnipotent over nature. And the men marvel when the calm is restored. And the lesson of both narratives is the same. The Lord, Jehovah, Jesus, is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. He commands. And all else and all others must obey. Do you see that lesson here in chapter 1? God is a sovereign who is not to be trifled with. He cannot be ignored. So, four lessons in conclusion. First, remember that sin's consequences affect more than just the sinner. Jonah's sins put the lives of a ship full of sailors in jeopardy. Maybe there were other boats in the sea at this time. Maybe they were put in jeopardy because of his sin. The effect of our sin often reaches into others' lives even when we don't see it. Like Jonah, we're often oblivious because we've been hardened by repeatedly ignoring the Holy Spirit. In my backyard, there's ivy that's growing all over the place. And in many ways, it's pretty. There's a certain section of the fence. Jenny doesn't want me to cut the ivy because she likes looking out and seeing it. And it's climbed up, though, all over the side fences and up several of the trees. And while it may be attractive, it's overrunning everything. It's weakening that fence, and it's strangling those trees. It's taken over one side of the yard and killed all the grass and is dominating all the other plants. You know, I've sprayed it with weed killer a couple of times now. I've cut it back some, but it tenaciously keeps trying to come back. It's resilient in its attempts to come back and fight my attempts to halt its growth. And this is just like sin in our hearts. It may start out small and even seemingly innocent. It may seem pretty, attractive, enjoyable. But if it grows unchecked, it will consume your heart and take over and dominate your life. You have to kill the root and replace it with the fruit of the Spirit, or it comes right back. Is your view of sin biblical? I'm not saying can you give a good description of sin, but is the way that you practice your fight against sin biblical? Have you just kind of papered it over or put your hands over your eyes and said, it's not that big of a deal? Are you struggling spiritually because you're not fighting your sin and replacing it with the fruit of the Spirit? Don't be the fool that Jonah was. Run to Christ. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Have we seen Jonah up to this point repent? No. He's admitted it's his fault. The storm's after him. God is after him. He has not turned from his sin yet. Proverbs 28:13 summarizes Jonah's life well. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Lesson number two, godly fear is not primarily fear of punishment. That's an immature fear. But rather, godly fear is reverence, submission, and obedience. You know, the sailors moved from being afraid of the storm to having a great fear of the Lord himself. Jonah says he fears the Lord, but he's not truly worshiping and obeying him. He knows facts about the Lord, but he has no heart for God. That's frightening, isn't it? Because most of us have grown up in very religious homes that know a lot about the Bible. And we can say with our mouths in certain company that we know God and we trust God, that we want to obey God. But when it comes to the way that we live, we're a lot like Jonah. And it's comic irony that we would say, yes, we fear God, because our actions say that's not true. Believer that's growing closer to the Lord, though, doesn't just fear the Lord because he's bigger and stronger. He's growing closer in a relationship with him. Because God is awesome in his power and gracious in his mercy. He sees God as his father, not his judge. So do you have a healthy, reverential fear of the Lord? Really? Truly by your actions? Do you view God as a harsh judge or as a loving father? Number three, I think this is one we need to spend some time thinking about. Be careful how you interpret your circumstances. You know, again, so often, and I think we talked about this several weeks ago, we tend to interpret our circumstances not through the lens of truth. We tend to examine and think about our life and say, well, I know God is this because look at what he's allowing in my life. Instead of saying, here are my circumstances, let me interpret that through the truth of God's word. What do I know to be true? And I think this lesson helps make that point. Not all calamities, delays, or difficulties are punishment from God. There can be all kinds of reasons. It might be discipline. Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. But he does this out of love. Another reason we're told in James 1 is that the Father who only gives good gifts, he sometimes gifts us with trials for the strengthening of our faith. It's not discipline at all. Sometimes we're made to go through difficulty because of the sin of others. Think of Jesus Christ, who's completely innocent, and yet he suffers. And other times, the circumstances in our lives are simply beyond our understanding of his purposes. Remember Job. We're told in the first chapter that he is upright. There's no greater description of a man and his walk with God in all of Scripture. It's stated over and over again. And the whole book is based on this idea of Job saying, God, you know I'm right. What is happening? Job has no understanding that God has brought his name up before Satan. God has offered Job as a test. He's allowed Satan to test him. God may be doing a work in your life that you will not understand. Pastor Timothy Keller uses this illustration to help us understand God's goodness in the midst of difficulty. He uses a fairy tale. He says, there's an old fairy tale that goes like this. There's a wicked witch in the middle of the forest, and she had this wonderful, comfortable bed. When a wayfaring stranger would come, she'd feed him and say, sleep in this bed. It was the most comfortable bed you could imagine. But if you were asleep in it, when the sun came up in the morning, you turned to stone. It was a trap. It was a trick. Typical fairy tale, right? Unfortunately, though, once you transformed, you knew you were stone. Your heart and soul stayed trapped, encapsulated there. She made you a statue out in her garden, and you lived there all eternity, trapped. This isn't the good part of the story yet. Once a young man came to the witch and she fed him too. The witch also had a servant girl. And the servant girl saw the young man and fell in love with him and had pity on him. So before he went to bed, she threw all kinds of thorns and sticks and stones and thistles and all kinds of awful things underneath his mattress. And when he got into the enchanted bed trying to sleep, she kept throwing all kinds of uncomfortable things in there so that he couldn't sleep and become trapped. In the morning, he got up before dawn and escaped. And he saw her at the door and he complained at her. What kind of place is this? And the servant girl looked at him and said, "The misery you know now really bothers you, but it cannot compare to the misery that comfort would have brought you." He did not understand the danger or the kindness of that servant girl, but he was spared because she knew more than he did and cared enough to keep him uncomfortable and away from disaster. You know, God often brings difficulty in your life to reveal just how weak you are, just how sinful and needy you are, just how dependent you are. He wants you to fully understand you're not a self-made man or woman, that you're not in control of your own life, that nobody is. Keller concludes, the reason God lets those storms come into your life is because those are sticks and stones of love. He's making you uncomfortable for a reason. They're trying to wake you up until the end of history or till the end of your life overtakes you. He wants to protect you from the danger and calamity you would suffer from pursuing comfort, from your foolishness and blindness. God doesn't allow circumstances just to show you who's boss, but to remind you of his care, of his love. Lesson number 4. When God allows difficulty in your life, run to God, not away from him. Notice what begins to change in the lives of these pagan sailors. What changes their lives? It's the word of God and prayer. And you say, well, where is the word of God given to them? It's in Jonah's declaration in verse 9. That God is the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land. That's the word of God. That's where things really begin to change in their hearts and minds. They see those truths proven true and respond in prayer and in worship. It seems as though these men are running toward God in contrast with God's prophet who's running from him. Jonah and these sailors in this first chapter come to understand there is no refuge from God, but there is refuge in God. There's no refuge from God, but there is refuge in God. God's our creator. He sustains our every moment of every day. We owe him our hearts, our complete allegiance, but we hardly ever give him more than lip service. We're often so unfaithful and so disobedient. We seek to run our lives as if we're the sovereign. We usually give him very little notice unless things are going poorly, and then we start complaining. Our love for him is meager at best. The great Jonathan Edwards died in his mid-50s, and his wife Sarah Edwards wrote her daughter as soon as her husband died and said, "My dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud, but oh, that we might kiss the rod he lays on our back and not complain. The Lord has done it. God has helped me adore his goodness that we had your father for so long. My God lives and he has my heart." Now, where did she get such strength? Where did she get such a deep sense of God's sovereign grace in a time like this, in a time of such grief and agony? Because she knew who she was. There was great humility there. She knew she was a creature and not the creator. So she ran to God and not from God. This morning, the call of this passage is to run to this God who is pursuing you. We're all like Jonah. We all go astray. We all disobey God's word. We all ignore him. We all cover our eyes. But God loves you and is pursuing you. Run to this God who offers you mercy through Jesus Christ and not just justice. Justice is satisfied in the sacrifice of our Savior. He offers you forgiveness. Let's close with prayer.